This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8 raises questions that we've tried to deal with. They're important questions for us to address, and they're questions that you'll find even tonight as we study through this text. They're still being asked in a variety of ways. Let's start in verse number 1 just to refamiliarize ourselves with what's going on in this passage. In verse number 1, the question was, after all this discussion about Jews and Gentiles being under sin and being sinful, he says, what advantage is there then in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision, the sign of the covenant? Much in every way, Paul concedes. First of all, the Jewish folks have been entrusted with the very words of God. And we took time 2 weeks to look at that and how important that is, and even the verbiage here, the very words of God, how important that is for us to realize what God's word is. And the Bible says these people have been entrusted with that. Well, there's lots of value in being on the front row of God's revelation. And then he says, speaking now in context about the Jewish people, verse number 3, what if some did not have faith? They didn't trust. They didn't believe God. Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? We looked at this 2 weeks ago, I think it was, when we looked at the question, if they reject their Messiah and they don't trust in Him, which is what the book of Romans is all about, does that nullify all the covenant promises that God made to Israel? Starting with the granddaddy covenant of them all, Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, and all the related covenants. Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We looked at all those and we said, no, it doesn't nullify those. As a matter of fact, that leads us to anticipate God fulfilling His ultimate promises to Israel in the long run. And the answer, of course, verse 4, may it never be, not at all. Matter of fact, this is what we dealt with last week, let God be true and every man a liar. God will retain His godness and His goodness even if every person who has a decision to make makes a wrong decision. As it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God is a righteous judge, and He is not impugned by people's unrighteousness. But, verse 5, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? That's such a repugnant statement to the Apostle Paul. He has to add parenthetically, hey, I'm just using a human argument here. Certainly not. Same phrase in verse 4. May it never be. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. There are 7 question marks, I think we circled them some weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, in this text that represented 3 basic questions. And we were going to deal with the 3 textual questions in 2 weeks, because as we'll see today, one is simply a two-parter. And all these questions, all these rhetorical questions, they're really summed up in 2 basic questions. Let's look at the question that we dealt with last time, and this is just review from verses 3 and 4. The questions posed in verses 3 and 4, we restated it this way. Will Israel's persistent sin, which includes the rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, will that nullify God's covenant with them? That's how we framed the question. That's what we see, that's what we understand from the context being asked, and so we dealt with that question. Letter B, the answer was no, of course not. As a matter of fact, in the rest of the book of Romans, it's very clear God's promise to His people will be fulfilled, even if it's postponed, with a big Gentile conversion where a bunch of Gentiles end up following the Jewish Messiah. The bottom line is God will one day fulfill His promises to Israel. Letter C. Furthermore, if you carefully paid attention 2 weeks ago, we basically got to a place where, as these questions in verses 5 through 8 reflect, where we started to say it's more than just God keeping promises when people are unfaithful. It's more than God being faithful when people are unfaithful and God keeping promises when people are lying. The context would suggest that Israel's sin not only failed to impugn God's goodness, and that was our parenthetical section last time, that was our little excursus when we talked about that, that God is still a good God, even though there's sinful decisions being made by His creation. And we called that whole topic in theology, what was that? What was the name of it? Theodicy. Did you use it three times in a sentence? We asked you to. The whole point was, no, the context with Israel and all that we've looked at, that Israel's sin not only failed to impugn God's goodness, but it actually enhanced it. That's really what's happening in the discussion of Israel rejecting their Messiah. As a matter of fact, with the rejection of Messiah, we now have an influx of Gentiles embracing the Jewish Messiah and all the benefits of Genesis chapter 12. As a matter of fact, let's look one more time. We looked at an extensive section of chapter 11, but let's just jump in here for five verses and revisit this text. It's clearly stated that though this thing, the rejection of Messiah by Israel, is bad, it ends up being good for a lot of people. Romans 11:11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Which again is a restatement of the question in the early part of chapter 3. That's the point. Are his covenant promises nullified? Answer, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression. Now that's an important word, because. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And do you Gentiles think that's a good thing? Yay! And one of the byproducts is it's to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, look at that phrase. If their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And that's the ultimate one-day eschatological fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. I'm talking to you, verse 13, Gentiles, he says, inasmuch as I am a Gentile to the Gentiles, and I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection, here it is again, stated in verse 15, is the reconciliation of non-Jews, the Gentile world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You cannot read a text like that and say, though you're kind of embarrassed to say it, whoo, good thing they didn't embrace their Messiah, because we get to participate in the party. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about inviting all of his chosen guests to the banquet, and they all had an excuse and they all didn't want to come? Do you remember what happens next? He sends out the heralds into the highways and byways, and he brings all the scum of society in and lets them eat at the table. Now, if you're the scum of society eating at the banquet table, you start to think, I'm kind of glad that the invited guests didn't show up. Particularly because the invite list was really short. And what ends up is a huge banquet with lots of people all over the planet, and we have lots of people, as Jesus put it, coming from the east and the west to dine at the table with Abraham. It's a good thing. Now, it's weird to say that because we're saying, isn't it a good thing that Israel rejected their Messiah? And you think, well, no, that doesn't seem to be a good thing. That's where we're at. We are at the question in verses 5 through 8 about the issue of how can we deal with this? That God is now someone who has had his goodness enhanced and his grace magnified and his salvific party extended to more and more people because of sin. Therefore, we're left with a two-part question. Let's restate it. The remaining questions in the text, and though there are seven question marks, there are three basic questions. The first one we dealt with 2 weeks ago. We took an excursus last week. This week, we're going to deal with the remaining two questions, which is really one question with two parts. So let's restate it as best we can. If God uses man's sin for good, and would you not agree that's what's being explained in Romans 11:11. I mean, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that the dinner guests didn't show up to the party because we got to come. And not only us, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation got to come. If that's true, that God uses man's sin for good, okay? Then, letter A, why does he punish sinners? Because I'm thinking to myself, you kind of need the sinners because the sinners help you accomplish your good and righteous goals. Therefore, you shouldn't blame the sinner. As a matter of fact, sinner didn't do his job. We wouldn't have all this good stuff. Letter B. And by the way, if that's the way it works, why not sin more? Now look back at our text and see if that doesn't summarize well and accurately what's being asked. Letter A is the question in verse number 5. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? That's part A. Why would he punish us? If he punished us for doing something that ultimately extended his grace and goodness, then how in the world is it right for him to punish us? Okay? Verse 7, which is an extension of this question. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, right? It extended it, it magnified it, and so increases his glory, then why am I still condemned as a sinner? We're still in part A. Why does he punish sinners? Letter B, verse 8. Why not say, as we're slanderously being reported as saying, and some claim we say, let us do evil that good may result. Why not sin more then? God seems to do pretty good with that ingredient. Let's put a little more yeast in the lump of dough. Because, you know, we sure like the result. So maybe we need a little bit more. Okay? Now, a lot of us just dismiss this. Oh, that's stupid. But it's not stupid. Matter of fact, it makes a lot of sense. So we've got to grapple with it. Okay? Let's work through it. Number one on our outline, let's rethink the condition. And by the condition, I mean this, the if clause. If God uses man's sin for good. Some may struggle with this and say, well, I'm not sure he does that. Well, I tried to show you in the big picture of Israel rejecting their Messiah, which is really letter A, and we don't need to review that, do we? Because we just read it. But Romans 11, verses 11 through 15, and the context of Romans chapter 3 is clearly they rejected their Messiah. That meant blessing for the world. So we know that's one instance of it that is in view in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11. Israel's rejection of Messiah. That's one instance. Is there a pattern here? I think there is. How about letter B, the fall of mankind? Let's go to Romans chapter 9 and revisit this text, which I don't even think we touched on, or we might have a few weeks ago, I don't remember. Romans chapter 9. Here we will, and we've quoted this text in Ephesians chapter 1, if we will be singing in eternity about the mercy and grace of God, it's only possible because Genesis 3 took place, right? The only way we can rejoice over God saving someone is if the Titanic sinks, right? That's the only way. You've got to have the problem. You've got to have the problem if there's going to be a fix. So let's see if that's not what is discussed here. Look at verse 21, Romans 9, 21. Does not the potter, he's always on a power trip, God seems to be, calling himself the potter here, he's in charge. Doesn't he have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? That's not going to help your self-esteem, but that passage clearly says you are in a subordinate, inferior position. The Creator makes, and he makes some for this purpose, he makes some for that purpose. Doesn't he have the right to do that because he's in charge? As a matter of fact, what if God, choosing to show his wrath, which is just against sin, and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches, underscore this, of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, this great place where we're all glorifying his wonderful riches of grace, even us, whom he's also called, not only from the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. And the example in Romans 9 is Pharaoh. If Pharaoh in this situation is the bad guy and makes bad decisions, and in God's purposeful plan, we'll deal with this when we get to chapter 9, chooses to say, no, I will not let your people go, Moses, and that results in the plagues, which is a showing of God's strength, which in that miraculous set of events led up to the authentication of revealed scripture. We got the first 5 books of the Bible out of it that end up being a light to people in darkness. Then if God wants to do that, ultimately, to do something good, isn't that his prerogative? Now, that may be a statement in more of the light that we'll have to deal with it in chapter 9, and that is God's sovereignty. Right now, all we're asking is, if the bad is used for good, doesn't God have the right to do that? And in the concept of fall, the fall of mankind and sin, we've got to say, wow, that's true. There are aspects of heaven. There are aspects of the New Jerusalem. There's aspects of worship God wouldn't have and we wouldn't celebrate were it not for sin. We tried to illustrate it a couple weeks ago, I think it was, with the diamond against the black velvet. There are glimmers of the diamond and the grace of God that are seen against the contrast of the blackness of sin that will not be seen, is it not, for the contrast of the fall and contrast of a backdrop of bad. The good is now highlighted, and even the saving of people from the sinking ship is highlighted. And all of a sudden, God says, now, what if I chose to do that to highlight my grace? We'll deal with the right of sovereignty in chapter 9, but right now we're just saying the bad ends up being good, at least for God and at least in the economy of the kingdom. How about this? The depths of one's sinfulness. The condition is, if God uses man's sin for good, and we say, well, I guess he used Israel's rejection of Messiah for good, and I guess in some ways, though it may be a tough pill to swallow, and we'll spend a whole series on it in Romans 9, he used the fall of mankind for good, to show his grace and power and righteous judgment against what's bad. The depths of one's sinfulness sometimes ends up being used for good. As a matter of fact, case in point, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And once you jot that down, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to his pastor friend, his protege, his understudy, Timothy, who's leading the church in Ephesus. And he then breaks into this autobiographical discussion about himself, which we see throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, seems to be right near the surface all the time. Now look at how he frames this. As he talks about himself, he frames it in terms of something significant, big, lasting, and I think we can say even affecting people like us 20 centuries later. Verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying, Paul says, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now he makes this statement, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, underscore that, for that very reason, he found the worst he could find. I was shown mercy so that in me, Paul says, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow, he says, we can worship a great God. Why? Because you shouldn't doubt that God can save you, because look what God did in saving me. And my own sinfulness, Paul says, putting people in jail and having people like Stephen stoned because of his faith and being the worst blasphemer of all, fighting the fledgling church, God plucked me out, and the background of my sin now becomes a wonderful motivation for generations of Christians as I pin it in this inspired text, and it will motivate depressed and discouraged people who think God could never love them. It will be used for generations for good, and it's because I was such a rotten scoundrel. And God uses my background for good. And it seems that youth groups love this principle because we always pull in the drug addict and the worst person we could find to give their testimony at youth rally night, right? Why does that happen? Because it works. All of a sudden now we say, wow, if God can do that, he can sure deal with me. And it seems that the principle at work in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is interesting, how God will let a season of sin in someone's life end up being a tremendous exemplification of his goodness and an encouragement to many, many people. God used the rejection of Israel's Messiah as a tremendous good for us. That's the reason we're here today. The fall of mankind to celebrate the riches of his grace in eternity. The depths of Paul's sinfulness to be an encouragement to many, many people. And we follow the pattern even today when we get the worst of the worst on stage and say, now God has redeemed me. How about this one? Letter D. The sins of others against us. The sins of others against us. The conditional clause is, if God uses man's sin for good, does he do that? Well, he did it with the rejection of the Messiah in Israel. He did it in the fall of mankind. He did it in people's lives that were just the worst of the worst. How about in the sins of others against us? Let's turn to this classic passage. Genesis chapter 50. The end of a 10-11 chapter stint and a story of Joseph's life. And you know how this unfolds. It's a tremendous story. And you remember how it started 10, 11 chapters earlier. It started with a dream that Joseph had, which if you have this dream, probably a good idea not to share it out loud. He tells all his brothers, hey, I had a dream that you're bowing down to me. That made his older brothers really happy. And out of envy and out of jealousy and out of frustration with the little runt who thinks he's so great, which really, as we see in Joseph's heart, is not the fact. It's just that God has called him for great things. People sin against him. What do they do to Joseph? Good, loving brothers did what to Joseph? Flesh and blood threw him in a hole to die. To die. And then here comes this roving caravan. Well, you know what? We can make a few bucks off of him. And I know you see that as an act of mercy, but think about the scoundrels now. I mean, not only are we just going to leave him here to die, let's sell him, and then they can abuse him and do whatever they want to him. But we'll make a few bucks off of him. Thanks, brother. I don't know if it gets much worse, except for the fact that you go over there to Egypt, and now you get thrown in prison. And now I'm thinking, man, this is not good. People have sinned against me in the highest order. They've betrayed me. People that should have loved me, people that should have stood with me, they've stabbed me in the back. My brothers have become my enemies. You know the story. Gets plucked out of prison. Prison was a mechanism, a trigger to launch him into the power broker's office in Egypt, into Pharaoh's office. He ends up saving, you know the story, saving Egypt and all the surrounding nations because of God's leadership in his life, storing up the grain for years. And look at verse 15. After all of his brothers, and you know the story, but it's so good, isn't it? I mean, after all of this, his brothers end up coming to bow down before him. Boy, that's familiar. And they want to buy grain from their brother, and they don't even know it's him. After he's revealed and all that happens, the father dies. So you got all these brothers, and dad's gone. Joseph did a lot because of dad and his younger brother from the same mom. It says in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us, which, by the way, he would be fully entitled to do, it would seem, and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. Great guys, aren't they? This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. Wow, that's a lot of the fulfillment of the prayer right, or the dream right there. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. You know the old translation. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Look at verse 20. You intended to harm me. And it wasn't only an intent, man. They succeeded. Did they not? But God had a superseding principle, and that is, I'm going to have you thrown in a pit, sold as a slave, brought over to Egypt, thrown in prison, and unjustly treated, so that ultimately you can save Israel, because I got a plan. I'm going to bring a Messiah through Israel, so we can't have them starve over there in Palestine. Bring them over to Egypt, and you're going to feed them. The sins of others used by God for good. In not just Joseph's life, and I know that's what we always look at, but it says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. And here was God's intention, the saving of many lives. Joseph's intention wasn't quite that magnanimous. Does God use bad for good? Does he even initiate bad to see good come? It seems like in all of this, if we don't have the rejection of Messiah, if we don't have the fall of mankind, if we don't have people that were the dregs of society that become redeemed people, and if we don't have the sins of others, it seems like God doesn't get his job done here. It's one of the paints on the palette to draw the picture. It is the biblical pattern. It's what God chooses to do. Now, we can even do what we did last week and try and surmise all the possible optional realities. But let's just at least say this is the reality we have. From the beginning of the first book of the Bible, God has been using bad, man's sinful decisions. Let's throw them in a pit for good. That's what God's been doing. The condition is firm as it can be, and we could go on all night, A through Z, on examples in the Bible, and we could probably open up the microphone and you could come up and share your own examples, right? Number two, if that's really true, and of course it is, then we have to learn to appreciate these questions. Not blow them off, not diminish them, not be condescending about them, but appreciate the questions. I mean, these are at least in some ways, they're logical questions, and I think you'll find in this section of the outline, they're questions that we still hear. Conclusions, I should say. Number one, letter A, we hear them from fatalists. I put this in quotations. They're not classic fatalists, and they come in all shades and varieties. But here comes the concept in its various forms. Are you ready? People say this: if God made me this way, I won't be held responsible. Do you ever hear that argument today? No. I've never heard anybody say that. Ever hear anybody say this? Every single day. Every single day. If God made me, this is the crux of the homosexual argument today, right? Born this way or not, right? Because if I can say I'm born this way, my brain is different, smaller, different chemical, whatever it is, I have a propensity. The Maury Povich show and all these shows can't exist without people coming, I was born different than I am, so I have to now transgress the rules, and if I transgress the rules, I know when God is brought into the conversation, God will understand because he made me this way. Which today is accepted widely by most people. Unless, of course, it's your husband when he comes home and says, well, I have a propensity for other women. Still, some cases doesn't work, and yet we hear it in the counseling office, don't we? Right? Well, I can't help it. And if I can't help it and God made me this way, right? We heard a lot of this with Clinton back in his day. Let's go and get me started on that. Then I shouldn't be held responsible. At least his advocates seem to say a lot of that, right? You can't hold me responsible. That's just the way I am. And as a matter of fact, you watch how this argument will continue to go on and on and on into every area of biblical transgression. You just watch. Polygamy, pedophilia, it's already in alcoholism and drugs, right? Just the way I am. As a matter of fact, we have to embrace this philosophy today. And people are basically saying, God can't judge people if that's the way they're made, which is basically certainly a germane and organic part of this question. We hear it from fatalists. God made me this way. I certainly can't be held responsible. Secondly, you hear this variety. If God didn't predestine me, you ever hear this in a conversation with someone when you're sharing the gospel? Then I can't be held responsible. You're talking about a God who chooses people, and if I'm not chosen, then I'm not chosen. If I'm not chosen, then I'm chosen to be a non-Christian. If I'm chosen to be a non-Christian, God can't throw me in hell. Right? I mean, you end up exploring enough of your theology in the New Testament, you're eventually going to be talking to someone, I'm not talking tract gospel evangelism. I'm talking about when you meet with someone, you talk with someone, you educate them on the gospel, they get to know the Bible, eventually they start thinking this, maybe it's not meant to be. And if it's not meant to be, then I can't see how God would blame me. And God sure seems unjust. Well, that's the question at hand. God is not just to punish me. He would be unjust. Or you occasionally miss, this is the ultimate fatalist. If stoking the fires of hell is my destiny, I can't change it anyway. Whatever. Which I don't meet too many of these, you know, classic dyed-in-the-wool fatalists, but they're out there. The fatalists will take this argument and they will say it. And they will say, and usually say, God will do something different with me because I'm in a different situation. This is part of the variety that God made. God made me this way, he didn't choose me, or you know what, I can't change anything anyway. You'll also hear the argument, not only from fatalists, but from, if this is a new word for you, antinomianists. Antinomian is the first part of this, ists. Antinomianists. Okay? Definition. Anti, you know anti, right? Nomos is the Greek word for law, which doesn't mean what you think it means. It means basically, I don't want to keep the rules. I don't need to keep the rules. That's the philosophy in the New Testament, antinomian, that I need to recognize that God won't hold me responsible if I sin because that's just the way it is. And it's not a fatalistic kind of thinking. It's a kind of thinking that says, I'm not going to be held responsible for it. I can live without the rules because it's all about grace. Go to the Christian bookstore and you'll still see this in the nice paperback, glossy books about how, you know, we live in an age of grace, not in an age of law. Therefore, the rules really don't apply to me. And we then justify our sin because we feel like we can sin. God is a God of grace. He'll forgive me anyway. Their logic shows up in passages like this. Romans chapter 5, verse number 20. Let's get under the hood of this thinking. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Here's the logic. And again, the section here is on appreciating the question. This is a question we should be able to appreciate to some extent. We'll get the answer in a minute, but some people are antinomian because of the truths of the gospel. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law was added. Now remember this, you got people that sin without the law, but they don't know they're sinning because they don't have the rules, at least in some of the rules. They know some of it because it's written on their heart, we've already seen in Romans chapter 2. But you've got some of the law, they don't know that they've transgressed because they don't have it. So the law was added so that the transgression or the trespass might increase. And now they recognize their sin. And where they recognize their sin and sin increased, here's the thing, as it relates to the gospel, grace increased all the more. God now steps in and says, now that you see all of that sin and all of the sin that you've racked up, I just want to let you know that the whole concept of the grace of God substituting for you, it covers all of it. And if you think, oh, I learned that I sin more there, that's okay, the grace of God goes that far as well. And if the grace of God always supersedes the sin of man, particularly in the concept or equation of salvation, then it would seem, chapter 6, verse 1, that we might ask the question, why not go on sinning that grace might increase? Because I want to get to the end of my life and have that ability to sing in heaven and say, hey, God was so gracious to me. And if God's grace will extend beyond my sin, then it would seem that extending my sin is not a bad thing. And this is the question that the gospel concept of grace will take us to. And all of us will get here at some point if we really understand grace. And we'll say, well, why not do that? As a matter of fact, I talked about the youth group speakers they bring in. I remember always feeling kind of bad when they would bring these people in my early days of ministry. I think, wow, you know, I don't know, maybe I got to sin more so I can have a better testimony and reach more kids for Christ, right? Because if I don't have all that junk and all that forgiveness and I can't get up and get people crying, and isn't that great he saved a wretch like you? Well, yeah, there's sin in my life, but it doesn't compare to his sin. Maybe I need a little more sin to help magnify God's grace. Presence in the New Testament, it's everywhere. As a matter of fact, you've gone from a group of people who sit here in a Romans 7 scenario and try to find favor with God by their works. And they can't do it, and they're introduced to grace. And they step through the threshold of grace, and they say, if Christ's blood covers everything, then my keeping the rules doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, I'm okay. And even people that knew the gospel sometimes would come out with statements that people would say, well, you don't get it. I guess you don't keep the rules. Here's a quote from Martin Luther. He said, when you sin, sin boldly. There's an example. When you sin, sin boldly, right? What kind of thinking is that? See? It's because if you understand the grace of God, which he was fighting against this legalistic earning favor with God, he recognized what grace was, it would seem that at some point in your logic, you get to the place of saying, well, sin, man, just let sin reign then, because God's grace will be magnified. And that's where a lot of people in the New Testament were. Jude, which is a one-chapter book, verses 3 and 4, gives us a picture of these kinds of people that had crept into the church and were boldly teaching this. And as a matter of fact, I think today you and I could find people are teaching this today in lots of churches. It's okay. I've heard so many, I have lots of examples in my head right now. I don't need to give them to you because you know, you have your own examples. of people and their foolish counsel of, you know, hey, it's okay. It's okay. God is a God of grace. God forgives. Let me give you an example of those kind of people. Jude chapter 1, which there is only one chapter, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I would love to talk about grace. I'd love to talk about salvation by grace. I felt I had to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Why do we need to write an apologetic now to defend the faith? Why? Verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have, notice this, secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men, that speaks of their life character, who change the grace of our God into a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? It's a license for sin. And in doing so, look what they're doing. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He's supposed to be our boss, but they've got a get-out-of-jail-free card, and it's called grace, because we're about grace, see? So you know what that means, we're okay. And you know what? If we don't keep the rules like those legalists down the street, that's okay. We're about grace. That thinking, the Bible says, is being propagated by people whose condemnation was written about long ago, and they've crept in secretly among us, and that means they're really not of us. It's not biblical Christianity. That's antinomian thinking. They're against the rules. You got fatalists who use this line of thinking. You've got antinomianists that use this kind of thinking. Letter C, you got kooks that use this kind of thinking. I got this right off of the Fox News website. Pete sent me an email this morning. Look at this link. And so I read it, and I went to my bookshelf, and I read about it, and I thought, yes, this is kook land. The Gnostics are all the rage today. And if you don't know who the Gnostics are, by May 20th, you'll know. Okay? All over the place. The whole Da Vinci Code, this movie with, what's his name in it? The guy who talks to soccer balls on an island. What's his name? Tom Hanks. And Ron Howard, Opie, put this movie together that is based on Dan Brown's book that's all about painting a picture of Christ based on Gnostic writings. Gnostic writings. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. There was a group of people that say, we got the knowledge. They had special knowledge, and their knowledge was better than your knowledge. And you got that old traditional knowledge. We got great knowledge. It's special knowledge. Gnosis, Gnostics. The Gnostics, there was a group of Gnostics in the beginning of the second century called the Cainites. This is not the Canaanites. That's Old Testament, Canaanites. They're always fighting the Canaanites in the Old Testament, right? The Cainites, Cain. Do you know a biblical character named Cain? What did he do? That was their hero, Cain. Okay? Now, they claimed allegiance to Christ. Do Mormons claim allegiance to Christ? Do Jehovah's Witnesses claim allegiance to Christ? Did David Koresh claim allegiance to Christ? Yeah. Okay? I think you'd say David Koresh is a kook, right? Half of you? All of you, right? The Gnostic sect called the Cainites claimed allegiance to Christ, but their hero in Scripture was Cain. Here was another hero, a group of people, the Sodomites. That was their other hero group. And their final hero in the Scripture, in the New Testament, guess who he was? Judas. Here was one of their main writings. They wrote something called the Gospel of Judas, which was not written by Judas, and it was not because he was out of the picture really early. This was a false writing attributed to Judas. Of course, Judas didn't write it, but that was their hero. The Cainites, their hero was Cain in the Old Testament. Their favorite group was the Sodomites, and their hero in the New Testament was Judas. Fox News website today, thanks to Pete sending me the link. Thanks, Pete. You can read. You can go to the link, go to the website, go do a search on Gospel of Judas. They are hailing now this new view of Christ. It's all over the internet. And one of the things in here is this group, they don't say much about the Cainites. I had to go to my shelf and look up the books because I had heard of this before and I had to do a little refresher course today. The Gospel of Judas was written to glorify Judas because Judas was the hero. And Judas was the hero. Now we're coming back to Romans chapter 3. Because without Judas, we don't have the cross. Right? These people used the argument of Romans 3 and said, listen, when Jesus was there, about to go to the cross, and Peter walks up to him and says, no, you're not going to do that. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me. Well, if someone opens the door for him to go to the cross, guess what? He ain't Satan. He's the hero. You and I see Judas as the villain because the Bible says he's the villain. They see him as the hero. Because without Judas, we don't have this thing. Now, they're all into Jesus. But they recognize that the dark side of this is the only thing that makes the bright side of this work. I wrote my email back to Pete. I said, I'm confident the Gnostics smoked marijuana. Okay? Because if you read their writings, they just are tripped out. I can see the inverted Frisbee and the VW van, and they're sorting out their... I can see it. And they're writing. I'm sorry. Never smoked marijuana, but I saw people doing it. I got a terrible testimony for the youth group. Sorry. Judas is the Gospel of Judas is another picture of people saying, without the bad, you don't have the good. The bad must be all right then. And they go past the antinomians saying, oh, grace of God will cover you. You might feel bad, but it's okay. You can keep living with your girlfriend. It's all right. Not a problem. God's a God of grace. We're not legalists. They go further and say, well, the bad is good. Let's do some more bad. Which is exactly what Paul is saying here in verse number 8. Let us do evil that good may result. There are people that really believe that. Talk to the Cainites. They were all into that. As a matter of fact, if you've read Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible, well, I haven't read that lately, Mike. when I read the Satanic Bible, not in public, in private, I was careful not to read it in public places. It's amazing how much of the philosophy is much the same as the Gnostics and folks like the Cainites. Let us do evil that good may result. And you know people like that, and usually there's psychedelic drugs involved, but there are kooks that follow this line of thinking. These are our non-Christian friends we try to share the gospel with, and one way or another we find a lot of people here. Here are the people we go to church with sometimes and say, ah, you're too into the rules. And now here are the folks that you'll read about that are going to take us into a study this May. The Gnostics will get into that. But there's kooky folks out there that take this argument. Now, you just got to appreciate the questions. You can understand. And I heard the ooh when we talk about if Peter is Satan when he's keeping Christ from the cross, well, then who's the guy bringing Christ to the cross? You said, well, why? I guess that makes sense. See, you have to at least appreciate the question. Okay? Good? Number 3. Let's ponder the answer. Ponder the answer. Okay? Here's the answer. 3 words. Sin is bad. Okay? You can see this underlying Paul's answers. His answers in the text are based on the fact that sin is bad. Is Judas good or bad? What does the Bible say? Bad. But without Judas, I mean, if everybody was going to not be Satan, we don't have betrayal, we don't have the cross, we don't have the rejection of Messiah, Paul's just trying to reaffirm to us sin is bad, and the way he does that is in verse number 6 by saying it's going to be judged. Sin will be judged. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? And the point is, invert it, he will judge the world, and he will condemn people as sinners. When he looks at Judas, he says, woe to you, right? I mean, someone's going to betray me, but it'd be better for that person never to have been born than to be the one through whom this comes. But it's got to come. God's good plan. But you don't want to be the one doing it. Sin is bad. It will be judged. Why? Let's break this down real quick. 2 points to this, I think. Yeah. And this is old stuff. Because God is holy and just, and because we are dignified and responsible employees. Now, I use the boss-employee illustration because I think it may help us. And I know what people say, well, I didn't fill an application, I didn't get hired, he's not my boss. By virtue of his position as creator, he's the boss of everyone, and you're living in his workroom, right? You are answerable to a holy and just boss. He's holy, he's just, and he's in charge. That's why the gospel always begins with that truth, by the way. He's in charge, creator, he's holy, he's perfect, he's just, he's got to punish sin. Before we ever understand God's love, we got to understand that. Number two, it will be judged because we're dignified and responsible, accountable, answerable, culpable employees. Here's the thing. God, a good reminder of this, is Genesis chapter 2. He puts people in the garden and he says to the people in the garden who are made in his image, take charge of it, be in charge of it. You are, in a real sense, to be Lord of the garden. Now, why didn't he make the giraffe the Lord of the garden? He was the tallest. Or the elephant, he was one of the biggest. He made man responsible and Lord of the garden because he's dignified. He bears the image of God. And with the dignity of his position, rocks weren't in charge, giraffes weren't in charge, trees weren't in charge, people were in charge. They were also then accountable and were given decisions to make. You can eat, and we read this last week, you can eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're free to do that. You're free to make decisions. Rocks aren't free to make decisions. The decision they make is to stay where they're at unless gravity somehow overcomes them, and then they can move, and then they fall down. People, they can do a lot of things. Animals can do a lot of things, and I know everybody thinks dolphins are really smart, but they don't build hospitals, right? They don't give to the Shriners. They don't help kids, you know? They don't help the crippled dolphins, right? We are the only dignified and responsible people on the planet, and because we are, we're accountable. If God takes away the accountability, he takes away our dignity. He takes away the value that we have. As a matter of fact, our current judicial system, you lawyers among us can help us with this, really the current arguments that I read in jurisprudence about the issue of responsibility is we undignify people when our justice system becomes so soft on crime. And when everyone is a victim, no one then is dignified. And man loses his position of honor and his position of responsibility. Because we're dignified and responsible employees and he is our just and holy boss, we therefore have to be accountable one day for our decisions. Sin is bad and it will be judged. And if you do wrong and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. There will be consequences for wrong decisions. And that's review because we've already been there in chapter 1 and 2 of Romans. Not only will it be judged, it has a bad effect in Scripture. You can say that God uses it for good. That's the if clause, the condition. God uses bad for good. You're absolutely right. And we saw lots of examples tonight. But it still has a bad effect. Do you think it was good for Reuben and all his brothers, Naphtali and Dan and Asher, to throw their brother in the pit? No. As a matter of fact, they're groveling years later at his feet in fear. It has a bad effect. Did God use the bad for good? Yes. The Apostle Paul says, because of my sinful behavior as a non-Christian, I am now an example of God's unlimited patience. Do you think that he had any reciprocal bad effect because of his life in killing Christians? Oh, you bet. I think it's one of the reasons it comes up so often. Sin has a bad effect. Let's look at it from God's perspective first. God is pained in judging sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 and 32. He is pained in judging sin. I'll read it for you. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one of you according to your ways, declares the Lord Almighty. Repent and turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself from all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. God's willing to enable us to do right. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. What does God want? He doesn't want to judge people for sin. Why? Because he takes no pleasure in that. What's the opposite of pleasure? Pain. It pains God to judge sin. Ezekiel 33 says the same exact thing. Verse 11, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would rather them turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is pained in judging sin, therefore it has a bad effect. And even if he uses it for good, he's got to judge it because we're dignified and responsible people and he's holy and just. And if he's holy and just and we're dignified and responsible, he's got to judge us. But when he judges us, he doesn't like it. And therefore it has a bad effect. God is pained in doing it. He's not happy in doing it. Secondly, God is pained by sin itself. Even if he were to never judge it, he is pained by sin as an entity. He's pained by it. Example, this Hebrew word in Genesis 6:6, he is grieved by it. That's an emotional word. He is pained by it. You know Genesis 6, it's the beginning of the flood narrative, and it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and every inclination of his heart was wicked and evil all the time, and Yahweh was grieved. He was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Sin has a bad effect on God. He doesn't like judging it, and he doesn't like it at all. That's what the Bible teaches. Number three, we suffer loss when we sin. Oh, you can say that Joseph ends up saving all of Israel because he's thrown in a pit, but the pit didn't feel good. You can say that the decision of the brothers to throw him into captivity ended up ultimately saving their family, but ultimately you got to recognize they carried the effect of sin in their lives and they lost out because of it. Now, principles like this, I love this text, Proverbs 26:27, you know this verse? He who digs a pit will fall in it. He who rolls a stone, it'll roll back on him. That's a proverbial way of saying Galatians 6, 7 and 8, you reap what you sow. That's the bottom line. And if you sow to the flesh, what does it say? You'll reap from the flesh corruption. It's not good. And there's so many proverbs that speak to this. If you do what's right, man, there's benefit. If you do what's wrong, Proverbs 6, I think it is, can a man scoop fire in his lap and not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and not singe his feet? I know that's become a carnival trick, but the answer is I don't want to try it, right? You suffer loss when you sin. This gets real tough, but we suffer loss when we sin eternally. Here's some passages to think about. Though it's stated in the positive, the negative is certainly there as a glaring void in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. And you know that text, right? It says that Jesus was talking about our investments. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but instead store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if my heart's in the wrong place and I invest in the wrong place and I walk through the gates of the New Jerusalem, guess what I don't have? A lot of investment. And if I don't have a lot of investment walking through the gates of the New Jerusalem, guess what I suffer? These are the words of 1 Corinthians 3, by the way. I suffer loss. I'm saved, but what I don't have hurts. And you know what that is, right? The pain of deprivation, where you don't have something and it hurts because you don't have it and other people have it, right? We get into the misery and the pity party and, oh, look, everybody's got it better than me. And you know what? I don't want that for all eternity. Sin rips off eternity. We suffer loss when we sin. It has a bad effect. It's going to be judged. Letter C. Don't do it. And that's the ultimate answer to the text. The last question is this: let us do evil that good may result? And Paul doesn't even answer it. He just says, their condemnation is deserved. Shut up. That's stupid. Because the message of Scripture is don't sin. And here's a great passage for us to close with, and why don't we all turn there once you write that down. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Boy, I wanted to preach this, and there's so many subpoints to this, but I'll save it for another time. We'll maybe pull out a couple of nuggets real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, speaking of these redeemed people, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, which, by the way, is a description of their position. They are pulled out from the rest. And therefore, their lives ought to reflect it. They ought to be holy in their behavior. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, look at this, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrong, they may see your good deeds, and ultimately they're going to have to concede on Judgment Day. They're going to have to glorify God on the day He visits us. Wow, I guess He was better than I gave Him credit for. And the Bible says, fight the battle, because we're a holy nation. We ought to be holy in our behavior. We're declaring the praises of Him who called us. We're declaring the praises of a holy God. We ought to be holy. So He says, fight the war. Fight the battle. Do what's right. Should we do evil that sin can result? Is sin not going to be judged because God uses sin for good? No. Next week, we will not have Thursday night Bible study because a week from tomorrow, we have Good Friday services. So we'd like you to make sure that you adjust your thinking to not come next Thursday, but we'd love everyone who you sit next to in church on Sunday to come Thursday night. Very meaningful. It's not a time for your family and friends and all of that, but it is time for our church family. We will be taking communion a week from tomorrow night, and we'll be celebrating the fact that God brought the ultimate good out of the ultimate bad on Good Friday. It should be called Bad Friday, but of course it's Good Friday because there was no greater good accomplished there. The following week, what I think I will do is give a report that we haven't been able to give because we had to close the books on some issues. But I want to give a ministry report. Some of the people that are wearing their new jackets will be giving some reports. They don't know that yet. But on some of the ministries that are going on, we want to hear from the various ministries. Rick Talcott, on that night, and it's we're penciling this in now, but I think this will be a good night for it. We will give our financial report. All the books are finally closed financially. Get a full financial disclosure on 2 weeks from tonight. And so we'll get a ministry report. We'll get it's got another kind of state of the church report. And, mini quasi, call it a business meeting. I kind of don't like that term anymore. But we'll call it a state of the church address 2 weeks from tonight. Okay? Let's pray. God, we thank you, much like the end of chapter 11 in Romans says, for the incredible, infinite wisdom that you have to turn the worst of things in this earth into the best of things in your plan. We don't want to be a part. Certainly don't want to be Judas. We don't want to be people who betray and do wrong, but we're glad that you can even use that to accomplish good in this world, in eternity, and in our lives. We thank you, God, that our background, if it's punctuated or even just laden with sin, it can be utilized for good. And God, if people have done wrong to us, painful and terrible travesties and injustices, it can be used for good. And God, we thank you that the fall of man will be used for good, that we will sing the praises of your mercy and grace through all eternity. God, we pray that while you do that, you can do it, you do it, and you will do it. God, we want to do our best to abstain from sinful desires. We want to win this battle that wages war against our soul. We want to do what's right. Because we are called to proclaim the praises of a righteous one. We need to be righteous. We're called to be a holy nation. We need to be holy. So God, help us in that. Never to use the excuse that the grace of God is a license for sin. God, we love you very much. Thanks for these questions that are answered in various places in the scripture, though Paul doesn't get into it very, very deeply in chapter 3. I know he does in chapter 9 and chapter 11. We look forward to the rest of the discussion, the end of chapter 3, and get us ready for that in about 3 weeks. Look forward to it. Look forward to for this Easter and Good Friday season. Prepare our hearts for that. May a week from tomorrow be a meaningful time. May every person that attends Compass Bible Church who knows you personally, who's repented of their sins and put their trust in you, may they be here to participate in this very important service on Good Friday. And then, God, we hope that every neighbor, every acquaintance, every coworker would be prompted to come on Easter. God, may we open up that back wall, have this place full as we try to give a reason for the hope that's in us. We look forward to that day, God. Make it a glorious day, Easter morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.